From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Pick up that telephone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall behind the glass producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Fine.
I saw you laughing over there while you were reading the emails.
Yes. There's a funny email. Let me go to it. It's, what is the real reason for eating fish? I have heard it was to support the local fish economy.
There you go.
This is from Mitchell Sudbeck. Mitchell, I know I
hear... Greasing the palms of the apostles.
Yes. Yes. They were fishermen. No. First of all, it doesn't say you have to eat fish. It says you may not have meat. So if anything, this would have been the vegetarians at root, not the fishermen. And here's the other thing, Mitchell. You got to think this through. Because you're not the one to invent it. I've heard this a lot. It was all part of a plot. People who like to find plots, if not to say... make a few up. But the I know that you did. I've heard this for a number of years, that really the church was just trying to make money off of this or get kickbacks from the fishing industry. No, it doesn't say you have to eat fish. It said that you may not eat meat. So very frequently when I was going on, we had neither fish nor meat. And think about this. That legislation of not eating meat on Fridays in the past, and now not eating meat on the Fridays of Lent, that applied to people who lived very far inland. It wasn't just for the coastal people. Then you say, well, okay, that's it. It's all a plot. No, it applied to everybody. And in fact, when some of my Texas friends said we didn't eat fish, we didn't have any fish. There was no fresh fish out in some of these ranches. There was no way for them to get it. You know, they may have sardines now and again, but usually they just ate something like beans, or as is it Bromberg the television network, the business news?
Bloomberg.
Whoever they are. They had an editorial saying, well, with meat prices going up, eat more lentils. Yeah, I'll bet they're eating lentils over there. But, we would do stuff like that. You know, typical Friday supper for us was mashed potatoes and buttermilk. Couldn't always afford fish. That was life. No, it was... to have a little act of abstinence on the day our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's what it's trying to do, is on earth. Okay? So that's all that that is about. And it's a good thing. Dorothy in Springfield, Missouri asks, a friend asked, what is the difference between an agnostic and a Catholic? An agnostic, first of all, Catholic is somebody who accepts the faith that Jesus Christ gave to the apostles in its entirety. That includes accepting the norm from sacred scripture and sacred tradition and the magisterium of the church, the doctrines of the church, and lives a life of faith. No matter how much or little they know, they have a life of faith and live a life of grace. That's what it means to be Catholic. Agnostic is from a Greek word. It means, these are people who call themselves agnostic. I'll use the Latin equivalent of it. They're ignorant. They profess to be ignorant, that is, not knowing whether there is a God or not. That's all that agnostic means. It doesn't mean that they're atheists, but neither are they people of faith. They don't know. And so, presumably, if they are people of goodwill, then they will continue to search and find out whether there is or isn't a God. I believe they'll find out that there is if they keep searching. But that's what an agnostic is. Someone who brags about being ignorant of whether there's a God or not. You have to get over that ignorance. So that's one of the goals of maturity in life, to get over ignorance. The Catholic, again, has faith. Now, the reason for this question is next. Can a Catholic marry an agnostic in the Catholic Church? Yes, we are allowed to marry unbelievers. The Church is well aware that people have different kinds of faith and levels of faith. So this is something that is certainly allowed. That's not a difficulty. The agnostic and the Catholic need to respect each other. That's very important. And of course, the agnostic has to agree to let the Catholic raise their children in the faith. That's another element.
But would such a marriage be sacramental?
Yes.
Really?
I believe so. You know? Yeah, especially if the other person, the agnostic. Because this is right now a situation that a lot of people are in.
I thought a marriage between a Catholic and a non-baptized person was...
Well, see, that's what I don't know, is if they're baptized or not. They said they're agnostic. Right now, there is a trend among many people who don't know whether, you know, which church is right, if there is a right church and all this. And that's part of their agnosticism. They're oftentimes afraid to make a mistake, which is not a bad idea, but there is a certain point where you have to get over. And I think, making the move toward marriage is a good step away from that. You don't know when you marry somebody if this is the absolute most perfect person in the world for you. You just don't know that. But you have that hunch and you make an act of faith that this is the right person to marry. And then you find out. I still don't know if it was the absolute perfect person, but it sure is the person I love. And the more I live with them, the more I come to love them. And that's what counts. And I think that is a good step towards marriage. Okay? And also, I understand that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus traveled to Passover every year for Passover. Jesus went with them, of course, when he was 12. So why is there no mention of Mary at the Last Supper? The Last Supper was not, this is a very important point, the Last Supper was not your typical Passover meal that was focused on a family celebration. Christ at the Last Supper is redefining in terms of his disciples and what the meaning of the Last Supper is. It's no longer about the exodus from Egypt alone. It is now shifting to the new and everlasting covenant. Passover celebrates the leaving of Egypt by Israel to get the first covenant, which they broke, and which the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah said they broke, but there would be a new covenant. Christ fulfills that prophecy with this new covenant in his blood at the Last Supper.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I want to encourage you during this Lenten season to visit EWTN's site dedicated to Mother Angelica. You can celebrate her remarkable life there. It's filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts of all ages throughout the years. Visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Dennis in Windsor, Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Dennis, you're on with Father Mitch.
Well, good afternoon, Father Mitch. Hopefully I have an easy question for you.
Okay.
Well, some time ago I played Pontius Pilate in a play, and the torment that I felt actually condemning Jesus as he did, Pontius Pilate. I know I wasn't Pontius Pilate, but it felt so real at the time.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, between the resurrection and the ascension, is there any chance that Jesus visited Pontius Pilate to relieve some of the torment he must have been going through?
Not that we know of. We have no evidence of that. Now, what we do know about Pontius Pilate is that he remained the procurator until the year 36 AD. And this is a very interesting thing, too, because he sent soldiers to quell a Messiah in Samaria. There was a guy claiming to be a prophet in Samaria and getting a lot of disciples. And Pilate's cavalry attacked the crowd of supporters and killed a bunch of people. And as a result, the Samaritans complained to the emperor, Caligula, back in Rome. So Pilate was recalled to Rome in 36. And the reason that this becomes significant in the New Testament is, remember how St. Paul is commissioned by the chief priests to start arresting Christians? Remember that in Acts of the Apostles, right after the death of St. Stephen?
I remember that.
Yeah. Why would this go on? They were so nervous about crucifying Jesus. Why do they have such a free hand at arresting Christians and killing St. Stephen? It's because Pilate was gone. That was the year Pilate was out of town. And in fact, he never came back. He did not come back as the new governor. Instead, the lucky thing for Pilate is that Caligula was assassinated before Pilate was put on trial. But he was going to be put on trial for bad administration. And then we lose any kind of knowledge of him. There is something, I think, from the 4th or 5th century saying that Pilate had later become a Christian. But that is a very, very late tradition, and you know, it's not something that people put a lot of stock in. He was, again, he did not have to get executed by the emperor for misconduct as procurator because the emperor died. And then the new emperor, Claudius, sent his boyhood buddy. He grew up with Herod Agrippa I, and he sent him to be the king. And Herod Agrippa stayed king for a couple of years. But he's also the one mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, I believe it is, who executed St. James the Apostle and then was going to kill Peter. Peter escaped from jail. And then soon after, Herod Agrippa was at Caesarea Maritima at some games, and he was wearing these beautiful clothes that were made out of silver thread, and he shone and in the sun very brightly, and people say, it's a god, it's a god. And he was struck dead on the spot. That's not only mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, it's also recorded in Josephus and in the Mishnah. So we have three sources confirming that that's when, how he died. So that's, you know, that's what we know about all that stuff. Does that help?
Helps a lot. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Ed, a first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening at EWTN.com. Ed, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Thank you, Father Mitch. I have a question. We had a Lenten retreat, and we had a visiting priest come to our parish, and he mentioned that the gates of heaven were never closed. So I'm confused.
Why are you confused? It sounds like he's confused.
I tried to get a clarification from him, Father, but he kind of moved on. So, and he's still here for this evening yet, mm-hmm. And I just wanted to know if I should follow up with him. I dug my catechism book out, and I read that the gates of heaven were closed until mm-hmm. after Jesus arose.
Right, exactly. And
okay.
That, you know, that's why he went and preached to all the souls in the prison. That, you know, in, you see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think verse 18 or so. And he preached to the soul because they were not in heaven. The Old Testament never, ever had any expectation that your soul would go to heaven.
Do you think he may be asserting that they were never open until such time as they were open? Could that be what he's trying to do?
I don't know. That you'd have to ask him what he means, because I don't know what he means. But the idea that they were closed is the very reason for the death and resurrection of Christ.
The only thing I can think is he might be trying to refute some notion that they were at one time open, then closed, reopened.
I don't know what he means, but that would be more than I could explain about his thinking. But certainly they were closed, and Christ opened them. It's one of the reasons that we, all in Easter season, Psalm 24 is, especially at the Ascension, even more so at the Ascension, Psalm 24 is so important because it says, lift high, you gates, open wide, you doors, you know, let in the King of Glory, that Christ is the one who brings us into heaven. And before his saving death and resurrection, it was closed. Okay?
Thanks, Ed. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Mary Lou, another first-time caller in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Mary Lou, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father, how often can you receive the sacrament of healing which used to be called extreme unction.
Right. Normally, you receive extreme unction once when you're at the extremity. That's why it's extreme unction. You're at the end of your life. But you can receive the sacrament of the sick a number of times. There's no limit mentioned. Now, it's not recommended that every time you get a cold, you try to get the anointing of the sick. Here's the norm that they gave us in the seminary, and I think it's a good one. If your sickness is serious enough for you to go to the hospital, then you certainly can receive the anointing of the sick. Also, it used to be that, and this was changed from the old canon law, the 1917 code to the present code, used to be that if you got anointed for a sickness once, you couldn't be re-anointed, even if it came back. Say you had cancer, you went into remission, then a few years later came back, you couldn't be re-anointed. No, you can. The church allows you to be anointed more than once, even for the same illness. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you very much, Father.
You're very welcome, Mary Lou.
What about when you're going under general anesthesia? Probably any time?
You know, if you're, again, I think I wouldn't say that's the norm. If you're going under general anesthesia for surgery, there are some other procedures that you can get it, you know, endoscopies and such. Yeah. That, you know, you don't need anointing for that. But if you are going into surgery, yeah. If it's, you know, again, if it's, you know, knee surgery, probably not. That's not so life-threatening. But, you know, but we are allowed to have people receive the anointing of the sick for just dealing with old age.
833-288-EWTN. That's the number John used in Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father. It's an honor and pleasure to speak to you.
Thank you. Same here. What can we do for you?
So I have a question regarding two different ways in which I pray the rosary. And I was curious to find out from you if you feel one is more efficacious than the other. The first way, I guess, is what would be considered the traditional way, with my rosary bead, you know, moving along the decade, you know, saying the prayers as I've always said.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other way that I've been praying lately, oftentimes at night, if I wake up and I can't go back to sleep, I want to pray the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a Catholic app on my phone, and I can tap on the rosary, and the rosary will be recited, for example, from someone like Bishop Barron.
Yeah.
And he will give a wonderful meditation on the luminous mysteries, the five luminous mysteries and the historical mysteries. And those meditations, you know, his meditations, his message is so meaningful and so deep. There's no way that I could come up with that meditation on my own. So I find that method very meaningful and very prayerful.
Yeah.
I didn't know however, because I don't have the rosary bead and the crucifix in my hand, I just didn't know if there's one that's more efficacious.
No. You know, you can go ahead and pray that way just fine. You know, that's fine. They're doing the counting for you, and that works out just fine. No hesitation on praying that way at all.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. 3986. Right back to the phones we go. Rudy is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Rudy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello there.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Yes, I need some understanding on this promise from the devotion to the Holy Faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's the promise number, I believe, number 5, that I refuse him nothing that is profitable if he earnestly asks for it.
Right, right.
And that sounds very similar to the promise that Jesus said, ask in my name, in my Father's name, and I'll give it to you. Mm-hmm. Is it the same promise, or is it different?
It's another variation on that. It's very important to keep in mind, though, the qualifier. He will refuse nothing that is profitable. And God will determine what is profitable for us, the way a parent determines what is profitable for a child to eat rather than the child determining. So long as we keep that in there, he will not refuse us anything that is profitable as the Lord God understands it. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps pretty great.
Good.
All right, thanks, Rudy. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is John, another first-time caller in the great state of Florida, listening on the Amazon Echo. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father. Good to talk to you.
Same here. So, what can we do for you?
Here's my question. I've been puzzled about this since I was a kid.
Yes.
Especially during Holy Week, when it comes to Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days, like a lot of the songs say. But he was crucified on Friday afternoon, died and was buried, descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. But it's not really 3 days. I just wonder why they phrase it like that, or if it's an interpretation of the different languages down to English.
Here in the New Testament text, it's very clear that he rose on the third day. It doesn't say after 3 days. Now, the songs might say that, but if you look at all four Gospels, it says that it's on the third day. So the first day he's buried is on Friday. The second day is Sabbath, Saturday. And then he rises on the third day. Doesn't say that he was in there for 3 days. Just that he rose on the third day. Now, some songwriters are often very artistic, but not all of them are good translators. They run ahead a little bit of what the text actually says. But the text is very, very clear in all four Gospels that he rose on the third day. Does that help?
Yes, I appreciate you clarifying that. And also, did he descend into hell, or did he descend to the dead? Is there a distinction?
This is one of the difficulties. This is an issue of the change of meaning of words in English. This is not a problem of the old languages. It's a problem of the change of English terms. The old English word, hella, is the word that was used by Anglo-Saxons for the place of the dead. It's what the Hebrew calls Sheol and Greek calls Hades. In Old English, it was called hella. Only in later centuries did it come to mean the place of the damned. But it didn't originally mean that. It's where all, this goes back to our earlier call about the gates of heaven being closed. Even among the Greeks, as well as the Hebrews, and among the Germanic people, they did not expect that you would go to heaven. they had this place of the dead where your shadow or your shade went. And it was neither punishment nor reward. It was sort of a kind of thing. This is what the word Hela meant. And when that was translated from Greek, where it's Hades, you know, Hades in Greek, in the creed, they used the equivalent Anglo-Saxon word Hela. But as time went on and the English language came to use Hela for the place of damnation, people got confused. Again, not because of the ancient languages, but because English changed its meaning. Does that help?
Yes, it helps a lot, Father. Thank you so much for these programs.
Oh, my pleasure.
God bless you, John. We do it for you.
And if you want to look up a little bit more on that, if there is a book, I don't know where you can find, probably look on Amazon, I guess. It's called Studies in Words by C.S. Lewis. And he did a study on that word and gave us some clues on that in that book. It's quite helpful. It's just a book of English language studies. It's not a theological book, but he included
it. It is available on Amazon.
There you go. That's good. All right.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Sean, another first-time caller. You must be very approachable today, Father Mitch. He is in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Sean, welcome to the program.
Thank you, and Father, it's great to speak to you.
Same here.
My question is this. I have two relatives who are atheists that are recently latching on to the theory that the story of Horus is, or the story of Christ is just a retelling of the story of the Egyptian god Horus. Now, my own research, I found no reference material that tells the story of Horus even similar to Christ. So where would be an objective reference to dispute that claim and have an intelligent conversation with an unintelligent topic?
Well, first of all, you do not have the burden of proof in this argument. Remember that they, the atheists, have the burden of proof. So what you need to ask them to do is go get an Egyptian text, not some modern retelling of the Horus story, but ask for the Egyptian text and ask, you know, provide me that in English. I don't expect them to know hieroglyphics. Maybe they do. I don't know. But I would expect that they should at least provide an English translation of an Egyptian text telling the story of Horus. Okay? So you don't have that burden of proof. Ask, you know, require them to do it, because you have not been able to find, you looked and you could not find anything that had a clear parallel, did you?
No, not at all. And even
do you know why?
Because it's not true.
There you go. But you can't say that to them. They have the burden of proof. And they may well be referring to the Golden Bow, which was written by this guy, Fraser, way back in the late 1800s, I think the 1880s or something. And in there, he tries to make all the ancient stories sound just like the Bible. It's all really one story. And that book also influenced people like Carl Gustav Jung, the Swiss psychologist, who tried to say the same thing. But you can't go by those retellings. I want the Egyptian document telling us the story of the myth of Horus. And we will let the Egyptians speak for themselves, not some 19th century Englishman. Does that sound fair?
That sounds logical and fair.
Then I'm going to go with it.
God bless you, Sean. Thanks so much. Next up is Kathy in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question.
Ask me.
Recently, I found out that the lifting of our hands during the Our Father at Mass was really not allowed for lay people, that it's only meant for a priest to
yes.
do that? For the...
Yes.
Can you explain that so I can explain it to somebody else maybe?
Okay, yeah. First of all, these are the rules for the Roman Rite, okay? In the Roman Rite, it is the priest who prays with his arms, orans, which means his arms are lifted up. And the laity in the pews are there to, are supposed to fold their hands. It's not time to hold hands, and in the Roman Rite, you don't pray orans. Now, in the Eastern Rites, you do use the orans position. So if you go over to St. Anthony's Parish, the Maronite Church in Cincinnati, which is a wonderful parish, I've been there a number of times to celebrate Mass in Corbono, then you'll see that everybody is orans. Same in Chaldean Rite and some of the other rites, but not in the Roman Rite. And this was discussed by our bishops back in the 90s because it was the question of holding hands and such. And I don't, you know, here's one of the problems that we've had in the Roman Rite that they don't really have in the East, sometimes much more sensible. We had a lot of people in the Western Church who were trying to take the roles of the priests and do what the priest did and act like priests and sometimes be pretend priests. This was going on a lot, and I think that's why there's nothing theologically contrary in holding your hands in the orans position with your arms lifted up. Nothing that would be contrary to the faith. That's why it's done in the East. But with sensitivity to some of the problems in the Roman Rite that were going on in from the 70s through the early 2000s, they said, no, we're not going to do that. That's my read on it. So that's as much as I know.
That's more than I knew. Thank you, Father.
You're very
Thanks,
welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, one of the treasures of the church, Father Mitch, is the Shroud of Turin.
Yes.
The proposed burial cloth of our Lord. Many people may not know this, but we have a very nice, at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament here in Hanceville, a very nice display of replicas of the radiographs of the Shroud as you enter the crypt church at the Shrine. And one of the experts on the shrine, on the shroud, Jim Bertrand, is going to join you tonight on EWTN Live.
Yes, he is.
And you're going to talk about the shroud.
Yes, we are.
And you're going to say stuff other than yes, we are, and yes, he is.
Maybe. I'm going to let him do most of the talking.
I'll believe that when I hear it.
Well, there's that.
So that's tonight, 8 Eastern time on E. And I understand, like, the first 5 minutes of the show, you're going to have this really sharp guy on. So that'll just be a surprise for our viewers as to who that might be.
It's a surprise to me, but go ahead.
Well, there you go. That's 8 o'clock Eastern time tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa. Right here on EWTN Radio and Television.
Is this sharp guy talking about radio?
Possibly.
Yes, I thought so.
Yeah. Kay is in Rapid City, South Dakota. She knows all about good Catholic radio. She's listening on Real Presence Radio. Kay, you are on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, back before my hair was gray and before I was a grandmother, on mm-hmm. Good Friday.
Hello?
Oh, did we lose you, Kay?
You're gone.
There. Am I on still?
Yes,
there
now you're on.
Now you're
on.
Back.
Okay,
you're back.
Are.
So on Good Friday.
Okay. On Good Friday, the readings always talked about there was a thief on the right and the left of our good Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Nowadays, now the last couple of years, they call them revolutionaries. Why did it go from thief to revolutionary? Thank you.
Oh, thank you, Kay. I don't think that's an official translation. Is that in the New American Translation?
I'm gonna tell you in a minute. I don't think so.
Yeah, take a look there. Is that New American?
I know that they refer to Barabbas as a revolutionary.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is New American. Oh, okay. No, it's not. This is RSV.
RSV, yeah. I don't know. Here's one of the things. Is that the two thieves may well have been insurrectionists. They may well have been. And there's the possibility that the word that they're using for thief could have that meaning of revolutionary. I don't know.
Well, yeah, the translations I see here say criminals.
Criminals, yeah. See, I mean, this is something that, with translation, you can have a couple of possibilities. Let me just check something here on that. No. At any rate, it can have that meaning of revolutionary. It can also mean thief. And it's because, some words have, and this is part of the issue with every language, that words have more than one meaning. And, you have, for instance, you have people.
Yeah, the New American Bible says criminals also.
Criminals, yeah, I thought so. I don't know what translation they're using and where they're getting that idea of revolutionaries. I've never seen that in a translation. But it's just like, 14 months ago in Washington, you have one group of people calling the folks that broke into the Congress building, into the U.S. Congress. They call them insurrectionists. Another group calls them rioters, partly it's, your perspective on how you see the behavior. And that's how it was in New Testament, that the Romans would see them as thieves. For instance, a good case back in 6 BC, when a bunch of Jewish zealots broke in to steal weapons at the city of Sepphoris. They might be called thieves, but they were stealing the weapons in order to lead a revolution. So it'd be that kind of circumstance where it's not one or the other, it's both and. That would be a good way to understand that.
Does that help, Kay?
Have a blessed Holy Week.
Oh,
thanks.
You too. Thank you
too.
So much. Next up is Betty in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Amazon Echo. Betty, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thank you.
Yes, what can we do for you?
Here's my question. When I was growing up, I was taught to bow my head at the mm-hmm. name of Jesus, and I do. Mm-hmm. Whether mm-hmm. I'm a lector proclaiming the word mm-hmm. or in conversation, I always bow my head at the name of Jesus. I see the priest sometimes bowing his head during the Mass at the mention of the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. other times not, and I don't know what is proper, how it should be today.
Yeah, it is proper to bow your head, I believe. Now, this was, it's not a church law. This was a custom begun by the Dominicans and spread by Dominicans, and God bless them for doing it. It's to show respect for the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's, and that is all the more the case today. When I hear his name being blasphemed on radio and television on a regular basis, not just in movies that are off, which I hardly even go to anymore, but yeah, matter of fact, I don't think I've been to a movie in about 4 years. I just don't go. I hear it on National Public Radio, which is supposed to be public radio, and you always expect them to be more boring but respectful. And you know, I hear our Lord's name used there in vain. I hear it on regular TV and radio. It's awful. And so, bowing, as we just a little nod of the head, is following what St. Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2. At his name, every knee shall bend and every head will bow. That's where that comes from, and I think it's a good practice.
This is where poor catechesis leads to irreverence down the road.
Exactly.
I mean, it used to be the priest, when he was giving his homily, would remove his beretta whenever he said the holy name.
Yeah.
Does that help you, Betty?
It does. And is there in the, what is it, the germ? Does it say that certain times the priest will bow his head? Like, I noticed he did it during, when Mary's name is mentioned, I've seen the priest bow his head.
That's not in the germ. No. But again, that was also a Dominican thing, that you give a deeper bow with the head of the name of Jesus and a slighter bow with the name of our Blessed Mother Mary.
Quickly, we'll head to Dennis. He's another first-time caller in New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dennis, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch, a long-time admirer of you on EWTN television.
You.
And before I begin, if I could just ask you to say a prayer tonight for my private petition, that would be great.
Sure.
Now, I went to a high school reunion, a Catholic high school reunion of mine last week, and I'm reeling from it. Sitting with a table of 10 guys, great men from 50 years ago, and one guy casually mentioned last week, the week before, he went to a gay wedding at a lake, and it was performed outdoors. Guys, you know, time out here. You can't do that. We're all Catholics.
Right.
And second of all, another guy, you know, during the conversation said he had a vasectomy, and he also joined his local Mason Lodge. I said, whoa, you know, guys, do we got to go back to high school religion first year? You can't do these things.
Yeah, Dennis, I think your last comment is exactly spot on. They may need to go back, but not only they. A lot of Catholics need to go back to basic things. You know, being a Mason is incompatible with our Catholic faith, and it's that's something you can't do. Marriage between two people of the same gender is not a marriage. You know, that they can't have sexual relations. You know, that's just physically impossible. They're other things that go on, but that's not it. So, yeah, no, you're right. And this is, again, another case of very poor catechesis. That's why we're here.
And quickly, we'll head to Ben in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. Just about a minute left with Father Mitch. Ben, what's your question?
Sure, I'll make it quick. Thanks, Father Mitch. So, as I understand it, if you're a Catholic and you leave the church for another Christian church, you cannot receive communion again in the Catholic Church. But if you're Eastern Orthodox and properly disposed, confession and all that, you can receive in the Catholic Church if need be.
Mm-hmm.
So where's it all for a Catholic who leaves and goes to become Eastern Orthodox?
That the Catholic who leaves the faith and and goes to some other church, if they have to profess their faith back in the church and be back in union with the church to receive. The Orthodox, they are required to have no animosity towards Catholic Church and its teaching, and they have a limit, but they sometimes, if they can't receive in the Orthodox Church, they can receive from us.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, Lord, bless you all, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwell, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until then, God bless.